I want to read from the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I want to call particular attention to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He speaks of several qualities here. The poor in spirit. Poor in spirit recognize their need of mercy and consequently are very ready to show mercy. Those that mourn over sin, being aware of their own shortcomings and their unworthiness, are very happy to show mercy. The meek, they are seeking for peace and consequently are ready to show mercy. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are ready to show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. First of all, to appreciate what is involved here with the demonstration of a merciful spirit, let's think about the traits of the unmerciful. Certainly, those traits can be seen very vividly in the lives of the Pharisees that were constantly confronting Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Turn to the book of Mark, reading chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now this is a quality that is mentioned over and over again with regard to the Pharisees. They were constantly looking for some way to accuse Jesus. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the others. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus was obviously very perturbed with their attitude. They want to entrap him. They want to find reason to accuse him. Jesus made it clear that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was very ready and pleased to perform miracles on the Sabbath day, deliver the oppressed, to heal the sick. And so this man that has a withered hand comes to Jesus. And when he sees the attitude of the Pharisees who were opposed to this act of mercy, he looked round about them with anger. Now, when Jesus had anger, we know that it was a righteous anger. Sometimes people will try to defend their anger by saying, well, it's righteous indignation. But most of us have difficulty with righteous indignation because it doesn't take but just a little bit till we slip off the edge and it's no longer righteous. It's just a satisfying of our own carnal desire to want to tell somebody off or get revenge. But when Jesus was angry, it was obviously a righteous anger. And he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So a person like the Pharisees was looking for reason to accuse and to condemn, does so because they have a hard heart. Another thing said in the scripture about the blessing to those that have a tender heart. Josiah, the man that came to reign when he was just 8 years old, was a good king because he had a tender heart. He was sensitive to the things of God. He was yielded to God's will and respected God's word. If there's a time that our heart becomes hard, we become calloused, we become cynical, we're traveling on dangerous ground. Our heart needs to be tender. The Lord was displeased with these because of the hardness of their heart. And then we go to the book of Luke, turning to the 11th chapter. We read, beginning with verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they, what? Might accuse him. This was something about which they were willing to spend a lot of time and effort to keep up with what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying, that they could just find anything with which they disagreed, anything that they thought violated their tradition. They claimed to be respectful of God's law, but they had added multitudes of regulations to that law. And their spirit is constantly revealed, not as being men who wanted to honor God and obey his law, that his name might be praised, but they were self-righteous. They were setting their own rules to their own advantage, seeking to exalt their name and their cause and to condemn others. And particularly, they wanted to condemn Jesus because he revealed their hypocrisy. He was constantly making it clear what kind of a people they really were. In Luke chapter 23, in the second verse, it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, you can see that their accusation was false. They accuse him of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and that's just exactly the opposite of what Jesus had said. Jesus had taught that which is Caesar's, that which is God's. He didn't tell them not to pay taxes. In fact, he told them on one occasion for the disciples to go and find that the money would be in the mouth of a fish so they could pay it. But they wanted to condemn him, and they were willing to lie. They were willing to pervert things. They were willing to distort whatever necessary in order to accuse him. And that's what we find in this passage. They came to accuse him. The Pharisees then were just caught up and consumed with the idea that we've got to constantly be putting somebody down. We've got to be criticizing and accusing somebody because in the process that makes us look better. If we can find their faults and point it out and we're superior to that, we're not following the same course, we're not doing the things that they're doing, it was that they might exalt themselves. And there's a practical lesson in that for us. If a person becomes a constant critic and they're putting other people down, they're constantly pointing out their faults, there's really just one motive. I want to put myself up. I want to exalt myself. A lady actually told me one time that she felt like her spiritual gift was being able to see faults in other people. Now, I haven't found that one delineated in the scripture. I think she had devised that all on her own. There is indeed a problem if we are constantly seeing the faults in others. If we have a tendency that way, one thing that will quickly cure it, if we pray, Lord, search me, try me, make me to know what's in me. We don't know. A person says, well, if I know my heart, well, I can tell you in advance, you don't know it, because your heart is deceitful, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Nobody can absolutely know their own heart. There are deceitful motives that we don't want to have to face. Maybe sometime you'll pray that prayer, Lord, make me to know what's within me, and he shows you more than you ever cared to see. I may not pray that prayer again right away, because I saw a lot of things. And when the Lord shows us our own shortcomings, our own faults, the corruption of our human nature changes our attitude. Spurgeon said that there's enough corruption in the human heart to make a devil out of any one of us if it were not for God's restraining grace. And when you one time see that, then you're not going to be constantly looking to accuse others and bring them down. In John chapter 8, verse 5, now Moses of the law commanded us that such should be stoned. The Pharisees bringing this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And so they asked Jesus, what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him. So on this occasion, while they had accused him on other times, they were tempting him with their questions and the things that they had to say, and again, that they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Now, what a difference that made. These men bringing this woman to Jesus certainly presents a unique picture. You wonder why they didn't have the man who was involved and guilty. They only brought the woman. And they are saying, here's this woman caught in the act of adultery. Well, Jesus writing in the sand and then says, let the one that's without sin cast the first stone. That was their fault. Under the law of Moses, an adulterer, an adulteress ought to be stoned to death. But Jesus says, who's going to cast the first stone? They turned aside. They weren't ready to come forward in such a way. Now, according to the 44th verse of this same chapter, John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is very direct in speaking to these false teachers. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, as a minister of the gospel, I do not have the right or authority to point to any individual and say, this man is of his father, the devil. I've seen a few people acting like the devil, but I couldn't say that they're of their father, the devil, because it might be one of God's elect who hasn't yet had an experience of grace. But obviously, Jesus knew who his people were, and he knew that these Pharisees were not of that number. You are of your father, the devil. So all of this continued effort on their part to condemn him, to entrap him, to accuse him, came from a satanic source. Now, let us then be careful as we pray for the Lord to examine our hearts and help us to see ourselves, that we not follow that which would be a satanic influence. Satan is our adversary, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and sometimes transforming himself into an angel of light to deceive us. And so if we slip into that mode of being a constant critic, putting other people down, finding their faults, not only thinking about it in our mind, but beginning to share it with other people. I was talking to someone recently, and they had the mistaken idea that if what you said was the truth, then it was not gossip. You could go out and just spread anything you wanted to as long as you knew it was true. I said, no, when you're putting other people down, when you're trying to destroy them, that's gossip. If a person has strayed from the path, you go to them. You don't pick up the phone and call other people and start talking about their faults and their failure. You go to them. You approach them. You try to deal with them. So we don't want to be influenced by Satan's attacks and his attempt to ensnare us and lead us in the wrong direction. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we just read in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies. And now we see the ultimate destination in Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And so the ultimate end of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, is final and ultimate destruction. Seeing something then of the traits of the unmerciful, let's think about the traits of the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Forgiving the unworthy is what it means to be merciful. Forgiving those that literally are sinners. Not just somebody that says, well, I know that's language I ought to use. I need to say, yes, I'm a sinner, but somebody who is a sure enough 100% sinner, that you are willing to forgive them. What a beautiful example is found of forgiveness in the experience of Joseph. You know the story well, how his father had given him the coat of many colors and the brothers were jealous. And when they saw him coming one day to bring provision, they said, let's kill him. And that was their plan and their thought. It was only by intervention of one of the brothers that they decided to put him in a pit and hold him for a while and eventually sold him into slavery. Can you imagine what it was like for a teenage boy to be in a pit hearing his brothers talk about killing him? Hearing them talk about selling him into slavery? And then when he was sold, the apprehension he must have had. Will I ever see my father again? Going to a distant place, whatever's going to befall me. Must have been a horrific experience. And then to be sold into Potiphar's house, and there falsely accused and now put into prison, being forgotten for 2 years. Be easy to develop an attitude of deep anger, resentment, and bitterness. And be sitting there mulling over how unfairly he'd been treated and thinking, if I had ever the opportunity to get even, I'd be happy to do it. But you know, that was not the case. When his family began to feel the pinch of hunger in the time of famine, and Jacob said, go down to Egypt and buy corn, the last person they ever expected to see, of course, was their brother. The years had passed. His appearance had changed. He immediately recognized them, but they didn't know who he was. Finally, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. Now, he didn't excuse their action. He held them accountable for what they did. Yes, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And Joseph forgave his brothers. He embraced them. He sent the Egyptians out. He embraced them and wept and was delighted to be able to provide for them and to bring the whole family down to be with him in Egypt. Now just think for a moment. Do you believe that you could have had that kind of an attitude and that spirit of forgiveness? There may have been people along the way that have harmed you, said unkind things about you, and you still think about it. You still have deep resentments. You feel justified to remain bitter. And no doubt, whatever might have been done to you is minor compared to what was done to Joseph. Yet Joseph freely forgave them. He showed mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And Jesus showed mercy to this woman in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. He didn't condone her sin. He didn't excuse her action. But he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. So he is expecting that there's going to be a change in her conduct. But he's not calling for them to execute the penalty that would have been demanded under the Mosaic law and say to stone her to death. Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. The traits then of a merciful person involved having a forgiving spirit. Oh, it's sometimes a tremendous challenge. I've had people in a counseling situation say, well, you just don't understand. If you just knew how deeply I have been hurt, you'd see it's impossible for me to forgive them. I just can't do it. I know you can't in and of yourself. I understand from what you've told me, and no doubt it's far beyond what you've been able to describe, that it is a situation that has been extremely hurtful. It's been a problem for you for many years. But I believe you can forgive them, because the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me. And Ephesians chapter 4 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Somebody said, well, they don't deserve to be forgiven. No, and neither did you when God forgave you. He didn't forgive you because you deserved it. You deserved nothing. But he freely forgave you for Jesus' sake. And that's the basis on which you have to forgive somebody else. I got an email on our website this morning of a lady saying, I'm just troubled about this whole issue of forgiveness. Said, my son has been so bitter against me and harmed me so terribly, and I don't know how to go about forgiving him. He wants me to admit that I've been wrong and I haven't done anything to him. Well, I've encountered that kind of situation before where somebody says another person is demanding that I admit I'm wrong. Well, the Lord does not require you to confess anything that you haven't done. You don't have to confess I'm wrong just to try to make peace. If you're not wrong, it would be hypocritical to say that you were. But if you've done something that is wrong, you wish that you hadn't, you see that it was against God and offended the other person, then certainly to confess that, say, I was wrong, and then ask, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Sometimes a person says, well, I apologized. You can go to someone and say, I apologize, and then you walk away and you don't know whether the issue is settled or not. But if you say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Now they've got to answer. They've either got to say, no, I won't, or yes, I forgive you. If they say, no, I won't, then there's got to be some more discussion. On what basis, then, do you decide to continue to hold this grudge against me? And if it's a situation that somebody in the church, if they won't hear, you take two or three with you, and if they won't hear them, you tell it to the church. But when it comes down to that final difficult situation of saying, how can I actually forgive this person? And when once you have confessed and once there has been forgiveness, then the matter is to be put away, put away. You don't keep bringing it up. I was counseling with a couple one time. They were radio listeners, and I'd never met them before. And on the very first day, I said, well, who would like to go first? And the woman said, I would. She talked nonstop for the next 45 minutes, talking about all of the things that were wrong with her husband. And when she finished, she said, "Now, when we come back next time, I can bring books. I've got 20 years of books with all this written down about all the things he's done." I said, "No, please don't bring the books. In the meantime, I would encourage you to burn them up, because this is a problem." You know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love doesn't keep a record. And so when somebody continues to try to hold on to it, say, "Yes, I've forgiven you," but then the next time a fuss comes up, they bring it all back up again. That's not forgiveness. Somebody says, "Well, I heard that you're supposed to forgive and forget." Well, you hear that, but that's not what the Bible says. You don't have the ability to forget. You can say, "I want to shove this out of my mind. I don't want to ever think about it again." And the more you try to shove it out of your mind, the more it invades your mind, and you can't forget. But when you forgive, you still treat them like it didn't happen. You forgive and you put it behind you. Blessed are the merciful. And Jesus further taught in this fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, that you are even to pray for your enemies. Verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Whew, that's a tall order, isn't it? Sometimes you can have trouble with your friends. Think, "We have enough conflict. How can I love my enemies?" But this is what Jesus taught. Love your enemies. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Pray for them. That doesn't mean that you pray for fire and brimstone to be rained down on them. That means that you pray for their well-being, their welfare, that God will work in their hearts and bless in a spiritual way. You pray for them. Often, talking to people with marital problems, I'll ask this question: how often do you pray for your wife? Or the wife, how often do you pray for your husband? And when there's a serious problem, invariably, both will acknowledge, "I don't ever pray for him. I don't ever pray for her. I pray for our children, but I don't pray for my husband, my wife." Say, "All right, I want you to promise, starting today, that you're going to pray for your mate by name 3 times a day without fail." You pray for them. It makes a tremendous difference. First of all, you can expect that God answers prayer, and there will be a change, but it'll also make a change in the person that's praying the prayer. Because now, rather than these two individuals being like boxers in a ring, they each on going to their own corner and their enemies, they decide, "We're on the same team. I'm concerned for the welfare of my wife that I'm praying for. I'm praying God will work in her heart, and God will help me to be understanding. I'm to live with her according to knowledge." Somebody says, "Oh, you can't ever understand a woman. No need to try. Women are impossible. Just can't understand them." I said, "Well, you don't have to understand all of them. You only need to understand one. That's the one that's your wife. That's all the Lord requires of you." Now, that may be challenging enough, but by the grace of God, you can learn more about her and understand and see that you're required to love her even as Christ also loved the church. Pray even for your enemies. And he said, here's the reason: that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. So when you're praying for your enemies, even in some cases where it may seem that your own wife or husband has become your enemy, but you're praying for them, in this way you're going to be identified as children of your Father. You're operating like he does, because he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Luke chapter 6, verse 36 says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." If then you are merciful, you're going to be ministering to the needs of others around you. Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's a man that's going down the highway and he's beaten up. He's left in a terrible condition. Here comes the Levite and the priest. individuals that you might expect would want to relieve the suffering of this poor man, and they are too busy, and they go on their way. They're in a hurry, going to something that they feel to be of greater importance. But here comes the Samaritan who has no dealing with the Jews. He cares for the man. He washes his wounds. He takes him to the inn. He says, take care of him. I'll pay the bill. If there's more to be paid, I'll take care of that when I come back. This man demonstrated that his neighbor was one that had need. Didn't have to be somebody with whom he had previously established friendship or relationship. Here's somebody laying by the way in the highway, and he kneels down to help him. Now, I understand we're living in a day when due caution has to be considered, in that there are many dangers out there. But I also believe that if we pray for the Lord to guide us to places where we can truly minister to those that have particular needs, you may be amazed at how those doors of opportunity open. It's so easy for us to be indignant and have a self-righteous attitude when we see people that are begging, see people that are living under the bridge, see people that are struggling with a drug addiction or whatever the particular problem may be, thinking, well, there's just no excuse for that. Probably the whole problem is that they're lazy. Probably they just don't have the gumption to make a change in their life. And yet, all of that may be assumed without understanding one single detail about where that person really is and what they have been through. I found many times when I've counseled with somebody or when I've met an individual elsewhere and I've tried to pray, Lord, help me to be a help to this person. And I know I can't help them if I don't love them. And sometimes the attitude has been such, the language used, I didn't feel any warm, fuzzy feeling toward them in the initial stages. And I thought, Lord, I'm not going to be able to help them unless I can come to love them. And often I've been able to get there by just stopping and saying, I want you to tell me a little more about yourself. I want you to tell me about your childhood. Tell me about the family you were brought up in. Tell me about this situation or that. And when I've heard some of these heartbreaking stories about what people have been through in their life, talk to somebody who, as a small child, was in a broken home. The father left. The mother's on drugs. She works for a doctor. She's getting the drugs from the doctor she works for. Little boy, 6 years old, has to call up the doctor and say, if you keep giving my mother pills, I'm going to call up the police. And you think about the hardships that one goes through early in life. And then they reach the place that everybody they're involved with has some kind of a problem, either addicted to alcohol or to drugs. They don't know anybody that's stable. It's a foreign way of life to them. And they think about lying, stealing. It becomes a way of life. Now, I'm not saying that to be merciful means that you ignore sin, evil, crime, whatever it is. But I am saying that there needs to be compassion. Just like this man had compassion for the stranger that was on the highway and took him to the inn and paid the bill. He was moved to help him. He helped someone who basically probably hated him because the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And here was a Jew on the highway, and the Samaritan is the one that's ministering to him and helping him. But the Samaritan didn't let that stand in the way. You see, this is a way of life for those who are God's people, that they want to be merciful. They want to be able to show acts of mercy. They want to be able to help other people. Jesus describes this in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. In the 33rd verse, he says, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And as he describes the condition of the goats on the left hand, just exactly the opposite was the case. The point is, he's not talking about something that is the basis of salvation. These people did not earn a place in heaven because they had visited those in prison and clothed those who were naked and gone to see those who were sick. But this was an evidence of the work of grace in their hearts. In fact, when they were commended for it, they were basically surprised. Like, we didn't do anything special. When did we do this, Lord? We never saw thee in this condition. The Lord said, as much as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. It was just a way of life with them. They didn't have to be reprimanded. They didn't have to be confronted and said, you're missing the mark. You're not doing it. It was just a way of life. They looked for opportunities to minister to those in need. We live in a culture today where people's lives are so entangled, so deeply troubled, so many serious problems. There may be people that you've tried to talk to about the things of God at some point, and it seemed that they had no interest at all. And yet, the same person that might have had no interest a few months ago could perhaps be greatly interested today because of some turn of event in their life. Sickness comes. Marital problems come. All kinds of problems that are disconcerting and deeply troubling. All of a sudden, that person who never would have had an ear and would not have wanted to hear comes interested. I want to know something. I mentioned about over the past year, it seems that just providentially I've met one person after another that has some kind of a drug problem, some involvement in some way. One young man came to talk to me who had attended our church when he was younger, and he said, I've had to go through a treatment process. I'm making good progress at the moment. I've gotten some help in some of these programs, but the thought that's coming back to me now, I'm trying to reestablish and figure out what faith I really have. Some of the things that I've heard in my days of youth have come back to me, but I want to figure it out. I want to find out what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? How can I know it's true? I had some of the most wonderful sessions with that young man. Here was somebody that a few years ago, you could have tried to talk to him about the things of God, and he had no interest at all. But when his life was falling apart, when he had lost his job, when he had run into deep trouble, he's ready. I want to talk about the things of God. And if we're praying, Lord, give me the opportunity to help and to minister to those whose hearts you have touched. You know, the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And that obviously has got to occur. If the Lord hadn't opened somebody's heart, you can talk to them right on, and it doesn't go far. But we don't know which is going to prosper. Scriptures say we sow the seed, whether it's this or that. Some come up and some don't. But we're to be busy sowing the seed and know that God will use what is his pleasure to use at his appointed time. So the sheep were identified with the fact that they were caring for and ministering to the needs of others. And Jesus said, as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Furthermore, the merciful not only are ministering to needs, but they are willing to confront the disobedient. See, now when we talk about being merciful and kind and gracious and helping people, somebody may draw the wrong conclusion. Say, well, you just think we ought to whitewash everything, just smooth it all over and say it really doesn't matter. No, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But look at the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. What's the first thing here? Warn them that are unruly. When somebody is stepping out of the way, when somebody is on the wrong path, when somebody is going in the wrong direction, you confront them, you warn them. Certainly that needs to be done within the family of God. That needs to be done within the church body. Sad to say that so often somebody starts down the wrong path and people may talk about it. Well, we've been missing brother so-and-so. Don't know what's happened to him. And somebody says, well, I think he's been doing thus and so. And yeah, we need to pray for him. But nobody reaches out. Nobody confronts him. Nobody goes after him. He says to warn them that are unruly, that are disobedient, that are going in the wrong direction. Warn them. Warn them about the consequences of their action. I was counseling with a man one time. He just stood up all of a sudden and said, well, I'm sorry. I can't take any more of this. I just frankly don't want to hear it. I've made up my mind. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to do. I don't want to hear it. I said, well, before you leave, I want to give you a verse of Scripture to take with you. The way of the transgressor is hard. Don't ever forget it. Gave him a biblical warning. And the Spirit of God used it. Because he told me there were times I'd get up in the morning and think, I'm not going to think about that Scripture today. And that's all he could think about. We can deliver a warning, a biblical warning. But we need to pray for wisdom to know how to do that. Galatians chapter 6 tells us, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, go to such a one and restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That restoring, the word restoring in that text carries the connotation of setting a bone that has been broken. Years ago, we were out sled riding and one of my sisters broke her arm. We were a distance from the house. It was a horrible sight to me because it was broken so that it was just sticking out at an angle and it was just causing me to feel the pain myself. And I rushed back to the house and asked my mother what we should do. This was before the days of 911. And I said, what do I do? She gave me this piece of pasteboard and says, take it down there. Very gently put it under her arm so you've got something to support it. And then get her on one of the sleds and bring her back so we can get her and take her to the doctor. I tell you, when I was putting that piece of pasteboard under her broken arm, I was as cautious, as careful, as gentle as I could possibly be. You wouldn't go up to somebody with a broken arm or broken bone and say, here, let me straighten that out for you. And that's not the way you handle it. And so if you're going to go to a brother that's overtaken in a fault, you got to think about it. Here's a broken bone. Here's somebody that needs help. Yes, you can be definite in what you have to say. You can be biblical in your approach and in your warning, but you don't want to drive them away by your manner, by being harsh, by being self-righteous. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Remember, while this brother or sister may be on the wrong path at the moment, You can't be elevated in pride as though this could never happen to you. It could happen. And so you're gentle. You warn those that are unruly, and then you comfort the feeble-minded. And the term used here, feeble-minded, is not in the sense in which we ordinarily would use it today. It's simply talking about those that are faint-hearted. those that are discouraged, those that are weak, those that need help. Comfort them. Comfort them. Comfort one another with the same comfort wherewith you yourself have been comforted. You can't comfort them by the fluffy words that you pick up from worldly sources. The only real comfort is from the Word of God. This is something that's genuine. This is something that's real. This is something you can count on. You can comfort them. Person that's in deep distress may feel at the moment, it looks like to me that God's forgotten all about me. If God really loves me, why did he let this event touch my life? I just don't understand it. And then you have to remind them, here's the promise of God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. They say, well, I can't see anything good in this. No, you don't have to see anything good in it. All you have to do is believe what God said. That's not a promise made to everybody in the world. I've heard people say, well, I just think that everything works out for the best. Well, it certainly doesn't work out the best for the wicked because it's working out terribly for them. And ultimately, it's going to work out in disaster when they're cast from the presence of God and suffer his wrath in hell. But this is a promise made to those that love God, the ones that are the called according to his purpose. I've had people come to me sometimes. They hear me preach that. Say, well, we just explain to me. And they tell me some horrendous story. Now, you tell me what good's going to come out of that. I said, I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. I know what God said. God said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You may not be able to see it now. You may never see it in your lifetime. But God will bring something good out of these terrible events. Was that not the case in the example we just cited with Joseph? There wasn't anything good about his brothers selling him into slavery. There wasn't anything good about Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him. There wasn't anything good about him being forgotten in prison for 2 years. No, nothing good. But it sure was good when it was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, wasn't it? It sure was good that when the famine came, he was in place to feed his family. That sure was good. God brought something good out of that which had been bad. Psalm 76 says, he makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the rest of it he'll restrain. Aren't you glad to believe in a God like that? The greatest example of that is at Calvary's cross. Here was the wrath of man spewed out against the Son of God, nailing him to the tree and spitting in his face. And God made the wrath of man to praise him, because at that juncture, all of those given to the Son by the Father were purchased and redeemed and will live with him in heaven someday. Believe in a sovereign God who is working his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then he says, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That's not easy, is it? You'll find that out probably driving home tonight. Some of the drivers on the road these days, takes a lot of grace to hold your tongue, keep from blasting your horn, and patient toward bad drivers. I used to think about that. We had a little old sister in our church years ago. She was just of small stature, and when she was driving her car, you could just barely see there was somebody in there. You'd almost think this car's driving itself down the road. And I'd see her sometimes make some moves. I think she must be driving other people crazy. In fact, one Sunday she came to church, and she was talking about, I don't know what was wrong with everybody today. Everybody on the road was honking at me. And we got to asking questions and finally realized she had come down the wrong side of the interstate. No wonder they were honking at her. So one day I had somebody in front of me that was irritating me, and I thought, I've got to be patient. That could be Sister Head. I'm not going to let it upset me. Sometimes it's tough to be patient with all men. Be patient with your wife. Be patient with your husband. Be patient with your children. Be patient with your pastor. That's always a good thing to do. Be patient. Patient with all men. Now, same when he says confronting the disobedient, confronting those that are on the wrong path, that comes down to an issue that sometimes is difficult for us in churches. If we're merciful, We're going to confront the disobedient. Somebody said, well, I can't possibly ever vote to discipline someone because I see my own unworthiness. We all are unworthy. But to fail to exercise church discipline is not only to dishonor God and affect the church, it's to harm the individual that needs to be disciplined. I think about a brother in our church that years ago we had to exclude him. And some people had difficulty with that because he's a brother that everybody loved, but he just wouldn't fulfill his duty. We finally had to exclude him. And somebody speculated, said, well, I think the problem is his wife. I mean, we'd gone to his home, we'd admonished him, we'd labored with him, we'd done everything we could. So coming to the end of the road, he had to be excluded. Well, I don't remember just exactly how long it was. 2 or 3 years passed, and finally one Sunday, he showed up at church. His wife was with him. Came back 2 or 3 times, and here his wife came down front and asked to be received for baptism. So she became a member, and he still stands as an excluded member. Well, we said, we know it's not his wife. That issue's been resolved because she's now a member of the church. Short time later, he came forward and confessed his failure. Said, I don't know what was wrong with me. And that man was restored. Still a member, and he's been a better member the second time around than he was the first time. It was to his benefit that the church did what was necessary. And so being merciful doesn't mean I'm not going to confront issues of discipline or as a parent to say, you know, I love my children so much I can't apply the rod, I can't use it. God's word says that those who withhold the rod from their children hate their children. That's God's assessment of the matter. Now the question comes, what's the source of this mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God himself is the source of it. Micah chapter 7, reading in the 18th verse. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. That's good news, isn't it? When you understand that you need mercy, God is not reluctant to give it. He delights to give mercy. And therefore he says, come boldly to the throne of grace that ye may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what we need. We need mercy. We're certainly not in a position to come and say, Lord, I think I'm entitled to something. Give me what I deserve. No, we say, I need mercy. And he is a merciful God, and he gives it freely. He delights in mercy. Well, if God delights in mercy, and we have received his mercy, it ought to delight us to be merciful to others. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He's not running out. He's not in short supply. He has plenty of mercy. And then he says, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Must you not concede tonight that that text describes your case? If the Lord had dealt with you according to your sins, where would you be? You wouldn't be sitting on that pew tonight. You'd be in hell. The fact that you're here is a token of his mercy. He has dealt with us not according to our sins, but according to his mercy. And it is by his mercy that he saves us. The whole issue of salvation, the whole matter from start to finish, is ours because of the mercy of God. Nothing about us that obligated him, nothing about us that attracted him, no work that we have performed that would obligate him. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but what? According to his mercy, he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus is described as the merciful high priest. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we feel our sin, see how far short we have come in so many ways, that we come to our great high priest who is merciful and is ready to forgive us on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May we all pray that God will help us in our personal relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our church family, with those that we meet along life's journey in whatever station it may be, that we will always display mercy to the honor and glory of God. If you truly appreciate the mercy of God that he has bestowed upon you, it will not be difficult then to be merciful to others. May we be careful never to adopt the spirit of the Pharisees. The Lord will deal with us if that's the case, but may we walk humbly before our God with the spirit of mercy and love to be displayed toward others to the praise of his name.